Lord, in your mercy and goodness, lead us this morning, I pray, as we tackle this passage that will throw up many questions and many difficulties for us. In your graciousness and patience, help us to understand, help us to apply, help us to respond to what you say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a difficult topic and passage this morning, and we will throw up more. I don't have time to deal with all the questions or anything like a complete theology of healing this morning. So please, if you do have questions, you would like to speak to myself or any other elder afterwards, then please do, or call us up during the week or whatever. That's fine. I understand that there may well be a need for that. Let's turn to James, the book of James together. James chapter 5. Page 1216? Yes? Okay, good. James 5, we'll read verses 13 to 16. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed for the heavens to give rain. Again he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. This is the word of the Lord. In a book that I really cannot remember, the protagonist finds himself at a funeral service, and at that service the minister declares those great words from Scripture: death, where is thy victory? And the protagonist at that point looks round at the somber congregation. He looks at the grief-stricken relatives. He looks at the cold pine coffin, and he looks outside to the frost-hard ground in the graveyard, and in his head he responds, well, just about everywhere, since you ask. Recently we celebrated Easter, the glorious truth of Christ's victory. Death defeated, new life begun. And yet, here we are, still in a fallen and a fragile world, still in a place where sickness, disease and death lay us low in so many ways. And yet we remember, we read that when Jesus was on earth, he healed people. He healed people not just as some party trick to get attention, nor even just to demonstrate his divinity, the fact that he is the Son of God, although his healing certainly pointed in that direction. But we have to remember that his followers healed people also. So they're not just demonstrations of his divinity. Jesus' healing seemed to be signs pointing not only to his identity, but also to the salvation that he brings, that he is the coming king who has power over disease and ultimately power over death, and that that is the nature of the kingdom that this king brings in. And then we read this passage in James, with its strong expectation of healing in response to prayer. So what are we to think? How are we to respond to that? Some Christians hold that healings were there to authenticate the calling and authority of the apostles who wrote the guys who wrote the New Testament. And so now that the canon of Scripture is complete, there is no need for that gift of healing along with the other so-called supernatural gifts. This position is called cessationism because it believes that such supernatural gifts have ceased. That's not a view I hold. I find the arguments from Scripture thoroughly unconvincing. I'm not going to go into those today. But I believe that God can heal today, and the Bible leads us to think that. That God can heal in all kinds of ways, not least through medicines and medical science. After all, God made the raw materials for the medicines. He built them into his world for us to discover and use, didn't he? That's what our theology of creation tells us. All good gifts come from above. He is the source of the skill of medical professionals. It comes from God. But also, I believe he can heal more directly, if you like, supernaturally. He doesn't have to use that path of medicines and medical practitioners. And I believe that passages like this encourage us to ask for healing, to ask him to heal. God's salvation is a whole salvation. He saves souls, but he saves body and souls. He saves us completely. It's very interesting, the Greek word to save, sozo, is used throughout the Gospels. In Luke's Gospel particular, it's the word translated to heal. It's the word used when Jesus heals people of diseases. He saves them from those diseases. Salvation is body and soul and mind, complete salvation. Jesus was raised to life, back to life in a human body. And that shows us how much God values material human bodies, doesn't it? That we're not just going to be separated from our bodies forever, that there will be a time when we too are raised in glorious new resurrection bodies, body, mind, soul, reunited and fully healed. It is holistic, this salvation. And so when we look at the healing miracles in the Gospels, of course they point to a spiritual reality, if you like, the saving and the healing of souls. But that's not to say that's apart from the reality that God's salvation comes to us fully, holistically, body, soul, mind, completely. Salvation is not just something that happens to our souls. It will happen to our bodies as well. But of course, as Mark has already shown us this morning, we do live in this overlap of the ages. That new creation has been launched in the resurrection, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But that new kingdom has not come fully yet because we're still in that old age. So we live in between the ages. And that's why Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23, as the time when our redemption will be full, when our bodies are raised up, fully healed and gloriously renewed as Christ's body has been. Let's look more closely at what we have in this passage here. James's letter is quite a difficult one to categorize in many ways. He covers a mixture of topics without an obvious unifying theme. And he closes by talking about prayer. Clearly, he expects his readers to pray at any and every opportunity, no matter how they're feeling. If anyone is in trouble, let him pray. If there's anyone happy, let them sing songs of praise. And he uses the example of Elijah praying for a drought and then praying for rain. In other words, he's giving us an encouragement. He's saying to us, you have every encouragement to ask God for things in prayer because God can do amazing, miraculous things. And so James says, if you are ill, call the elders to pray over you. If any one of you sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's not that the elders' prayers are somehow more effective because they are elders, because elders are, I don't know, more holy or something like that, or they're closer to the Lord or something like that. Not at all, because we're told clearly that we pray not in our own name, but in the name of the Lord. That's very clear, isn't it? We rely on his character, his power, his victorious acts, not our particular position or our closeness to the Lord or anything like that. But this is a recognition here that we are not just Christian individuals, that we belong to the church, the body of Christ, and it is part of the duty of elders to pray for the flock. And so by calling on the elders, the person doing that is recognizing and accepting their authority, their role as church leaders, and is kind of living out the reality in some way of that body ministry. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that no one else in the church should pray for you as well. Of course, we all pray for people who are ill, and that's fine. But there is this particular recognition in calling the elders of that position and role here. But we must note, as we look at this secondly, that the initiative here is with the sick person. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray. That's very interesting. That's very important, I think. And I say that because I think there's probably an expectation in Kennet Valley and elsewhere that when someone is ill, the elders will take the initiative to come and pray. And indeed, some may well feel neglected or piqued if they don't. Now, I don't think these verses rule out the possibility of the elders taking the initiative, but the passage does suggest that it is important for the sick person to ask for prayer. It is important to ask. And if you just sit back and wait for the elders, you're kind of dodging that. Why is it important to ask? Well, because coming and asking expresses two things, I think. First of all, it expresses dependence on God. Well, it expresses dependence on God. It expresses faith in God. But in order to ask, when you ask, you're actually saying, okay, Lord, this is something that's out of my control. You're expressing that you're dependent on God and not on yourself. Now, you think that may be obvious and easy to do and all the rest of it, but it's fundamentally very difficult for us to do, isn't it? Because we love to be in control of our lives, and we will try and hold on to things as much as possible and think that we can find a solution until we just realize desperately that actually, no, we're not in control and we're dependent on God. And coming to ask for prayer is an important part of that realization that I can't scheme this out for myself. I'm not in control. God is. So I go to him. And that is very significant that we reach that point. We need God's help and we need his healing, just to acknowledge that. Do you remember those occasions when sick people came to Jesus and he asked them what you might regard as a really stupid question? He says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, what they want them to do? But no, it's a real question. It is a real question. Do you really want to be healed? As I've reflected on this, I've thought about this in my own role. I think, well, maybe this is a question I should ask people as we meet to pray. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to ask for healing or not? It's a fair question to ask. After all, you know, there are some people who in a bizarre sort of way may actually prefer to have something to complain about. Or even something that gets them attention. Or even some reason to blame God. Or maybe to use that limitation as an excuse for a low commitment or a lack of zeal. But quite apart from those people, there'll be others, perhaps more people who, well, it's about expectation, isn't it? Do we actually believe that God can intervene in my life in that way? Because the second thing is to ask involves exercising faith, doesn't it? To ask involves exercising faith. We might believe theoretically that God can heal, but to call the elders gives that a firm, concrete expression of faith, however small it might be. I remember suggesting to someone that they could call the elders to pray for them. They were not very well at all, and I was visiting, and they replied, well, I don't suppose it could do any harm. Well, I hope not. It wasn't quite the response of faith I was hoping for. Now, I say that I want to say it gently and sympathetically because there might be all kinds of doubts and worries and fears even as we think about calling the elders. And I'll talk about some of those later. But there will also hopefully be faith, even if as small as a mustard seed. So don't wait for the elders to suggest it. Call us to pray. And then, James says, the elders will pray. They'll come and they'll pray. So that's responsibility for us elders, isn't it? We must make this a priority. When you call us, we must come and pray. And we'll anoint with oil. That's what it says. They will anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. What's all that about? Olive oil. What we assume is being used here rather than motor oil or anything else. Oil was used as a healing agent in much of the ancient world at many times. And so some people here see an expression of the reality that God can heal through so-called natural resources, natural means, as well as supernaturally. Now, that's a very good point that we mustn't forget. I've mentioned it already. You know, I've known some Christians who complain of a headache but refuse to take paracetamol because they say, well, they've prayed for the headache to go, and taking a tablet would show lack of faith. Well, I commend them for their zeal, but I'd ask them to think through their theology of creation. Because I imagine the Lord slapping his head to his forehead and saying, who do you think made the tablet anyway? Where does that come from? It comes from me. I put it there. I put the raw materials there for you to discover and use. Why don't you use it? He'd say it a lot more gently than that, I'm sure. But it's part of his creation. You know, it's like saying, isn't it, I'm hungry, but instead of eating, I'll pray for God to take the hunger pangs away. It's a bit of a denial of God's good gifts. There's something wrong with our theology of creation if we think that way. So let's not despise medical cures. And the person who is suffering a terminal disease and won't go to the doctors because they say they're praying for healing. There's something wrong there, isn't there? And that does happen. Let's not despise medical cures. But I'm not sure that that's why the oil is mentioned. In fact, I don't think that's why the oil is mentioned here. I think the oil is simply symbolic. Symbolic of the healing and the soothing power of the Holy Spirit. Oil is one of several biblical symbols of the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray for people, we do sometimes anoint with oil. We don't always do it. And when we do it, we tend to do it in a very British way. We just put a little dab on there. Perhaps we should re-examine that. But we do that rather than pouring a whole bottle over people. We don't always do it. And there is no magic in the oil. There is no magic in the oil. It's a symbol of the Spirit's work. And symbols are good. They help us. That's why we have communion, isn't it? That's why we have baptism. They are good. They help us. And so why not do that too? Fourthly, there is here a very strong expectation of healing. We cannot duck that, can we? They will come, they'll pray, they'll anoint with oil, and the prayer offered in faith. So there's a rider there, isn't it? It's a prayer in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Reads like a promise, doesn't it? But I have to be honest with you. I'll be absolutely honest with you. As elders, we've prayed for a number of people over the years. With some, there has been improvement health-wise. But not usually a dramatic turnaround that has, you know, astounded the medical professions. But I don't need to tell you also that some of those we have prayed for are no longer with us. They've gone on to glory. And that's difficult. We remember that the Apostle Paul himself prayed for healing and yet did not get it. There in 2 Corinthians 12, he had this thorn in the flesh given to him, he says, to keep him from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. The Lord had other plans. The Lord did not heal him, despite his prayer. That tells us that we cannot demand healing as of right. We have to accept that, like Paul did, sometimes God can work his purposes more in our lives by not healing than by healing. His power can be seen more clearly through the weakness of our illness. And as I say that, I can think of a number of people I know, and you will know too, who've had ongoing illness over many, many years. Their bodies have been frail and it's been a real struggle. And yet in the limitation of that, somehow the glory of God's treasure in them has shone brightly in a way that we can only imagine would not have been if they had been healed. It takes grace to accept that, doesn't it? But that is the way of things. So this strong assertion here is tricky for us to understand. Some say that James is talking about situations where God gives a very special and clear gift of faith, where he says, gives a word of revelation, you will be healed. And so on that basis they go and are prayed for. I'm not convinced by that. I just think we have to hear that verse alongside that other side of things, that we are living in the overlap, that God may have other ways of achieving his purposes while definitely wanting our best. And as we look at that, we need to remember two other things. First of all healing here and now is temporary and partial. You know, the people that Jesus healed way back 2 millennia ago, where are they today? Well, they're dead, aren't they? They still died of something. It wasn't a once-for-all cure for everything, and that was it. What about Lazarus? Raised from the grave, marvelously, miraculously. Is he still walking the earth? He's not. He died at some other point. Here's the reality. Unless Jesus returns beforehand, we, all of us, have to die at some point, don't we? And therefore, all healing here and now is temporary and partial. The idea, as some people hold and preach this, the idea that if you're not healed, it's down to your lack of faith, the kind of health and wealth gospel that is prevalent throughout the world, that idea seems to me fatally flawed at this precise point, that we all die sooner or later. Is that always because that's the point where our faith fails and so our life goes? No. That's cruel teaching, isn't it? It's cruel teaching. All healing here and now is temporary, and it is also partial. Because none of us is in perfect health, actually. Some of us are doing pretty well, but we all have some health complaint or other. And you could come and we could pray for healing and we could see something miraculously healed. Doesn't mean to say your body suddenly becomes perfect, does it? You might have some other ongoing complaint. We cannot expect to be in complete perfect health in this fallen, sinful world, not in this old age. So that's the first thing. All healing here and now is temporary and partial. But following on from that, we must declare that future complete healing is a certainty for all believers. This is what Norman prayed, isn't it? Absolutely right. All believers will one day be completely healed. How interesting that James should use that phrase, the Lord will raise him up. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's so resonant of resurrection theme. And so the Lord will heal. They will be raised up, even if not at the time we want them to be. The ill person will be made well. One day when Jesus returns, all who truly trust in Jesus will be raised up with glorious new bodies, free of disease, incorruptible. Hallelujah. And so when we pray for healing for believers here and now, although all healing here and now is temporary, we can pray with faith, knowing that one day our prayers will be answered fully, eternally, and completely. And we can ask the Lord to demonstrate here and now something of his power ultimately to destroy death and disease. We don't have to pray, just pray. We don't have to just pray, well, Lord, we know eventually you'll heal them, so heal them eventually. We can pray, Lord, we know eventually you will heal them, so show us that now, here and now. Bring some healing now to them, Heal them now. See something of his power to destroy death and disease here and now, ahead of time, if you like. And if we hold those two things in mind as we pray, then I think we can pray with real faith that the Lord can do it whilst keeping the perspective of eternity firmly in view. The next thing is even trickier, perhaps. Does James give a link here between illness and sin? If he has sinned, he will be healed. He'll be raised up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. You know, it was common to think that illness was a direct result of sin. Throughout the Old Testament times, in Jesus' day, you know, Job had to confront that kind of thinking, didn't he? That all his troubles, that's what his friends told him, all his troubles must be due to some sin in him. It was punishment. Jesus had to confront that too. Remember when he healed the man born blind in John 9? And people were saying, well, whose sin was it? His parents' sin or his sin that he was blind? And so on. You know, there is a real sense, and Mark has touched on this already, there is a real sense where that we say all illness is the result of sin. It is that curse that Mark talked about that has come on the world because of our rebellion against God, our disobeying him. There was no sickness in God's original creation. But with that was introduced that long day's dying to augment our pain, the struggle with sickness and disease and death. It came as a result of humanity's rebellion. And so all illness in that sense is a result of sin. Some illness may be the direct result, the obvious direct result of ungodly behavior. Sexually transmitted diseases spring to mind. We play fast and loose with sex. We suffer. Alcohol poisoning would be another example of that. Sometimes people's health suffers because of someone else's sin, doesn't it? So imagine somebody who's knocked over by a drunk driver. That's a terrible thing, where someone else's foolish behavior has led to hurt in someone else. But in general terms, in the world in which we live, this sin-sick world has become so mixed up that we can rarely trace cause and effect. You cannot usually say, you did this, therefore you suffer that. Because we're all just mixed up, and we're all mixed up together. What I do affects you, what you do affects me. And that's what the world is, that's the way it is. The truth is, we are all prone to the illnesses and conditions prevalent among the fallen human race. None of us is immune because we're all in it together. This is why some of the Psalms struggle with this. They struggle. Psalm 73, he's struggling to see people who are clearly godless prospering and not getting ill and doing all right financially. And Psalm 73 tussles with that. None of us is immune, but it's also true, actually, that we're all of us compromised by sin, aren't we? Still, to a greater or lesser degree. None of us can say, I don't deserve to be ill because I'm not a sinner. We're all compromised by sin. And sometimes the Lord can use things such as illnesses to get us just to stop and reflect. And at such times we just might be more receptive to him searching our hearts. And it may be that he brings something to mind that we need to confess and repent of. Now, please, please do not hear me say, please don't go away thinking that I am saying to you that if you are ill, you must have sinned to deserve it. I'm trying desperately. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we all have sin in our lives, and the Lord will use various things to draw our attention to that, and sometimes he might use illness to do that. We see this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He talks about their misuse and abuse of the communion table, and he says, because of that, some of you are weak and ill, and even some of you have fallen asleep, some of you have died. The Lord's discipline was being exercised in that way. So we can't wriggle out of that possibility. This is the thing, I think. As we wait on him, in our illnesses, as we wait on him, as we seek him, if he does put his finger, let's not manufacture something that isn't there, but if he does put his finger on something, then we confess it. It says confess to one another, doesn't it? That doesn't necessarily mean confess with the elders. But by confessing to one another, we are making ourselves accountable. We are recognizing the public nature of sin too. And so it's good to do that. Not in the right environment, in the right way. It's good to do. So there is that possibility that the Lord could be using an illness in your life as a form of discipline and or to draw your attention to something. But that does not mean that if you're ill, it's because you've sinned in some particular way. Sixthly, and more positively, it says here that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You know, if you call the elders to pray for you, we elders at Kennet Valley, well, you know us. We really do not claim to be more righteous than anyone else here. We are not more holy. We are not less sinful. And the truth is, none of us are righteous. All of us fall short of the glory of God, but in Christ we are made righteous. In Christ we are righteous. He is the righteous man, and he is praying on our behalf, isn't he? That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. He intercedes for us. He prays for us at the right hand of the Father. So it is this righteous man's prayers that are powerful and effective, Christ's prayers. And so as we come in the name of Christ, a prayer in the name of Christ is powerful and effective. So here's a clear invitation for all, isn't it? Are you sick? Call the elders to pray. And yet still here at Kennet Valley, we don't see a huge number of people acting on this. Why is that? I think there are several reasons for that. I think there are actually a small number of people, I hope it's only a small number of people, who really would prefer to complain about being ill than to be healed. Sad, but I think it's true. There are a larger group of us who are so infused with a materialistic mindset that although we accept in theory that God can heal, we don't really have any expectation of experiencing it for ourselves. And so it doesn't actually occur to us to ask for prayer. We subconsciously take the attitude of, well, we'll try everything else out first, see what the doctors can do, and if they can't do anything, we'll turn to the Lord as a last resort. Well, if we accept that the Lord can use all kinds of routes to heal us, why not ask at the earliest opportunity and leave how he does it to him? He can do it any way he likes, can't he? We don't mind. But let's ask. I'm sure some people think that they're not really ill enough to bother the elders, and I can understand that thinking. You think of us as busy men, and it is true that getting us all of us together to pray is not the easiest thing. You may well not get all of us, but that's fine, isn't it? But honestly, we'd be horrified. We are horrified to think that you wouldn't ask because you don't want to bother us. Please, bother us. But I think the most prevalent reason is something else. I think it goes something like this. To come and ask for prayer takes faith. It involves a certain build-up of expectation. It involves an investment of emotional energy, doesn't it? To come and ask, because what happens next? That's the question. What if that expectation isn't fulfilled? What if healing doesn't happen? How are we left then? We might be left feeling more flat, more desolate than we were before. We might start feeling guilty. We might start feeling inadequate that, you know, our faith really wasn't strong enough in the end and so God didn't heal. Or maybe responding to that prompt about sin, we might have to start scraping round inside our psyche looking for some unconfessed sin that might be blocking healing. And so with the thought of all that, I can understand why we fight shy of making ourselves vulnerable, because that's what we're doing, isn't it? We're making ourselves vulnerable as we come and ask. And I sincerely understand that. The trouble is, of course, if we allow that fear to stop us, we won't come to the Lord and we won't ever see him answer our prayers. Simply because we're never praying. So we have to get over that. And it is a faith thing, isn't it? It's a faith thing. It's not a case of screwing up our faith so that we can really, really, if I shut my eyes and believe really hard, I can believe God can heal. You know, we're not like the White Queen in Through the Looking Glass who can believe 6 impossible things before breakfast because she's trained herself that way. It's the object of the faith, not the outcome as such. We believe God. Our trust is in him. This is what Stuart was saying last week, isn't it? We believe in God. We're leaning on him. We're investing in him. We trust in him. So we believe God, not necessarily to heal us immediately, but we trust him that he wants our best. He loves us. He will ultimately do what is for our good and his glory. And so we come and ask what we want. Because we trust, you see, in prayer it's a dynamic, isn't it? That's the thing about prayer. As I come to pray, I change as well. I don't change what God wants to do. I change. And so if my perspective is wrong and my asking for prayer for healing doesn't really appreciate how he can use that illness in my life, as I pray, he can change my thinking. And that's fine, that's part of it. But if I don't ask for prayer, that dynamic of being changed is closed down. So we can and we should ask him to heal. Trusting him. Trusting him also to help us cope if he doesn't answer in the way we'd like or expect him to. He will heal. But when? And if that when isn't in line with what we'd want, he can help us cope with that. You and I, I'd love to stand here and tell you about the many stories of how we've prayed for people and seen immediate and obvious healing. But what if, let's think about it statistically, what if 9 times out of 10 nothing seems to happen? Well, we might get discouraged and we might stop praying. But first of all, on a pure statistical level, it would still be worth it, wouldn't it? For 1 out of 10? For the 10th time to see healing? Wouldn't you take that? I'd take 1 out of 10 healings over never seeing healing because we never ask. And here's the other thing, as we've said, when we ask, when we pray, what we're doing, we're opening up room in our hearts for God to do all kinds of work in us, even if it's not the immediate healing that we'd like. He can do all kinds of other stuff that will have ongoing effects that will astound us. Even if we're not healed as we expect, our faith may grow. Our thirst for him may increase. Maybe by allowing us to undergo illness, he'll build up our compassion for others. Or simply our dependency on him. And we can trust him with all of that. And we're helped to trust him when we come to him in prayer. And so we, the elders here at Kennet Valley, want to encourage us all to take these verses seriously. To take the initiative and call the elders to pray in order to help facilitate and in order to help facilitate and encourage this, we want to use the evening communion service as a particular way of doing that. That's the 3rd Sunday of the month. That's next Sunday. Starting next Sunday, there will be a time when the elders, not necessarily all of us, we will be available during or after the service for people to come for prayer. It could be for something really quite major, or it could be something which might seem quite minor. It doesn't matter, does it? That really doesn't matter. Because all prayer is an invitation. It's an opportunity to the Lord to do his work in us at whatever level is appropriate. Now, of course, we're not restricted to those times. If you can't get out and you want to call us out, we'll come. If Sunday nights is a particular struggle for you, we'll come if you call. We will. But the idea is that by scheduling this in, we hope to give regular prompts to the church fellowship that this is a possibility. This is a biblical instruction even. Do you remember, as we close, do you remember Jesus' amazing words at the end of, in Luke 11? I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's longing to pour out the Holy Spirit in manifold ways whenever we ask. And he's just longing for us to come and ask. He is our Heavenly Father. We can come to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, this is what I want. And we can trust him with the answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the healer. Jesus has come. He's defeated all our enemies, including death and disease. And he showed that in his own healings. He's shown that by his own resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Father, that one day his healing, his salvation will be complete and full. Thank you, Father, that you encourage us to pray for more of that salvation to come here and now. We know it won't come fully yet, but we can pray for that new creation to be demonstrated here and now. Father, I want to pray for people for whom this is particularly sensitive and appropriate this morning. I pray for people who are struggling in illness. Lord, build them up, bind them up. And I pray that your grace will be active in their lives. We long to see people healed. We long to see people restored and made whole in their relationship with you and relationship with others in all kinds of ways. And you can do it through your Holy Spirit. Amen.